Returning to John 8 and verse 32, where the Lord says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we're looking at the topic back to the basics, and when we talk about basics, we're talking about plural, so there's more than one that we're talking about here, but we're only dealing with one tonight, and that is the Bible itself. So back to the basics, the Bible, and that text John 8:32 just announced. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow again, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we call upon thy name. We know that thou art the Lord of all creation. We thank thee for all of the splendid things that we have around us, much of which we can see with our eyes, many of which we cannot see with our eyes. We need aided sight. We need the latest technology, and even then, technology hasn't yet advanced to fully see everything that the genius of our God has put out there in space. But we know thy word tells us in Romans that thou art clearly seen. All these wonderful things about the Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that we are without excuse. The psalmist wrote way back in time that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We're told by him as well that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And so all over the world, we have the glorious news proclaimed that there is a Creator who has brought all of these things into being. Thy word, the written revelation, assures us it happened by the spoken word of God, and he spake, and it was done. We thank thee as well, the hymn writer makes a connection for us, that the great Creator became our Savior and shed his life blood on Calvary. And what the girls have been playing tonight in her service, that has directed us to Calvary, taken us to the cross, to the place where the blood of the Lamb was shed, and that was shed for the sin of those who would believe on him. And so we pray that I will come tonight, that I will speak to all of our hearts, address us specifically, and may we be absolutely persuaded about the nature of the Holy Scriptures that we have in our hand here this evening. Answer prayer, do us good. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I would, and I'm quoting somebody here, like to commence my testimony by referring you to the words of John chapter 8 and the verse 32, which read, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Maybe that is the opening line in the way in which Reverend Johann Zirkzee began his testimony way back on Sabbath afternoon, the 23rd of August, in the year 1846. He was the invited speaker on that occasion to Trinity Chapel, Edgware Road in London, a 1,200-seater building, so pretty comparable to this one. And at that time, Ridley Herschel, a converted Jew, would have been the principal preacher in that particular church. But the invited guest, Johann Zirkzee, that day, he was giving his testimony, and he was standing there addressing the people as a converted Roman Catholic. And it was, if he didn't begin with the sentence that I have suggested, then it was the words of Romans 8, verse 32 that we knew he turned to on that occasion. And the subject was reasons for leaving the Church of Rome. Central to his reasoning on this occasion is the way in which the church to which he did belong formerly had blinded his eyes by binding up the book, the Word of the Living God. And we have his testimony still on record. He said, in part, "I am born of Roman Catholic parents and was brought up very strictly in the precepts of that church. I was early impressed upon my mind that out of the Romish church, where it is pretended the priests only are the holders of the truth, out of that church there is no salvation. And everyone is delivered over to hell who does not belong to that church." He said, "I was afterwards dedicated to be a Roman Catholic priest, and like Paul, I was zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And I thought not And I dreamt not of it, how these human institutions and human traditions stood opposed to the truth of God's revealed word. He said, I slept spiritually, but the Lord awakened me. I sighed, I agonized, I prayed. Then he said, I hold to this system no longer. A system where the spirit of man alone does rule, and where the spirit of the Lord is dishonored. And I ask myself, who is it that bears the iniquity of all this mischief? Is it the people that belong to the community of the Roman Church? Is it the people with whom the evil lies? Ah, no. It is their guides who close up and tie up the book of books, which alone can give one instruction in the way of life, and they tie up also the eyes of the people that they should not be able to read it. I soon found out that there is another kind of Christianity than that which is found in the Romish church. I went, he said, to the fountain itself. The Holy Scriptures, the everlasting revelation of the truth of God. I searched the Scriptures, wherein I knew the truth of God was revealed, and wherein alone a true testimony is born to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the aid and grace given to me by the Holy Ghost, I have come to a knowledge of the truth. I beheld the Lord in His glory. I beheld the truth of the Lord revealed in His own words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth, yes, the truth has made me free. Free from all the bondage and captivity, free from the love of power, free from all those fables that I trusted in before. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What we have in John 8 and the verse 32. Now, those words are a good summary. They were used by Johann on an occasion when he testified in a church in London, and they're a good summary of the testimony that he gave to Christ that day. And these are tremendous words that we find in John 8 and the verse 32. Let me suggest, first of all, that out of the words we can go on this kind of exploration and look for the origin of the truth. The origin of the truth. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This world in which we live today is saying what Pilate did many, many years ago when Jesus was on trial before him and he questions, what is truth? And our world has been conditioned to accept that there is no such a thing as absolute truth anymore. That what you believe is as good as what I believe, as good as what the person down the street believes, as good as what the man in Iceland believes and the girl in India believes, because there is nothing that anybody can say, now this is definitive truth. Here's where 2 + 2 = 4 and no more. But Jesus said here, our Lord Jesus Christ, in John 8 and 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So what is the truth? Well, quite clearly the truth of God is the Word of God. The Bible. What is the Bible? Somebody might say, well, it's the best-selling book in the world, or up until recently it has been that, and that's true, but what essentially at its heart is the Bible that we hold in our hands tonight. Where did it come from? Who wrote it? John Wesley, the Arminian evangelist, he said, and we don't at all discredit what he says, we actually believe entirely what he says, these are our only options. The Word of God, the Bible that we hold in our hand, well, here are the options as to where it has come from. It has either been written by God or good men or bad men or angels or devils. There are no other options. And he went on to say that good men or angels, they wouldn't come along and deceive men and women by lying as to the authority of the book and claiming God was the writer when he wasn't. bad men and devils, Wesley said. Well, they would want nothing to do with it at all. They wouldn't claim that they had written this book because there's condemnation of sin in this book. There's pronouncements of fiery and fearful judgment in this book, the very thing that they do not want, don't want to think about, certainly wouldn't write about. And so if good men didn't write it, bad men didn't write it, angels didn't write it, devils didn't write it, that closes us, John Wesley said, into one conclusion: God must have. And of course, take up the Bible and you'll find again and again and again the claim being made in the Word of God, "Thus saith the Lord." It claims that it is nothing else and nothing less than the Word of God. Oh, come on, preacher. You're living in the 21st century right now. It's an educated, enlightened race of men and women that you're addressing, not a crowd of stooges that have stumbled out of the Stone Age. Don't tell us that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. What a laugh! Surely you don't believe that. Now, I am well aware that the Bible does consist of 66 distinct books. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, written by approximately, when we add them up, 40 different human writers. All of those human writers came from different walks of life, were quite different with regard to their background and their experiences, and no doubt their natural ability as well. But still, I agree with John Wesley and countless others, and I insist the Bible is indeed the very Word of God. I turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 21. I read there, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That tells me the origin of the book, the source of this book. God is saying, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And we can underline that, and we can have it imprinted upon our mind. What does it mean? Welsh preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained the great claim that is made is this: that these men were taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and took hold of them and gave them a message, carried them along, drove them along as they wrote, and put it down on record. So it's very important that we grasp this. Men spake. That's what 2 Peter 1 and 21 says. Men spake. Men gave utterance undoubtedly. And the variation in styles between these men forcibly underlines the fact that men spake. You don't need to be sitting in theological class and come along to the Whitfield College of the Bible and sit through the Hebrew sessions, get an understanding of the Hebrew language to detect the difference between, for example, the lofty flights of poetic language that Isaiah, for example, would have favored, and then on the other side, the rather rough and the rugged, the rustic language that was used by the man who once was a ploughman, then he became a prophet, and that's a man by the name of Amos. These men spoke differently, but men speak. And everything that is typical of men, their temperament, their personality, the culture from which they came, the circumstances in which they wrote, their thought processes, their mental patterns, all of these things shone through, underlining the fact that when we come to the Word of God, we're not dealing with a whole set of AI bots. We're not dealing with human typewriters. We're not dealing with people who have been utterly emptied of all feeling. We're not dealing with electronic computers installed within a body of flesh. One has said, "Men speak." And the Bible is vigorously and persuasively the word of man, but, and here's the vital thing, but men gave utterance as under the dominant control of the Holy Spirit, so that all of the interplay of their humanity in terms of culture and background and training and logical processes, the whole business was under the gracious superintendence of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, when these men left down their inkwells, rested their hands. What was written there on the scrolls that they had written? The words of Moses and the words of David and the words of Isaiah and the words of John and the words of Paul and the words of Peter. Yes, it was, but the words of Moses and David and Isaiah and John and Paul and Peter, as the result of their having been driven or borne along by God the Holy Ghost. We've had, what, a flute tonight. Had that flute been set on the table, and Rachel came up, played the violin, turned on the accompanying music, you'd have heard the accompaniment, you'd have heard the violin, but you would not, had the flute been left on the table, you would not have heard the flute. You need the breath of the instrumentalist to make that instrument sound in the way that it should. It can't do it left by itself on the table. Needs the breath of the instrumentalist. And so these holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See him, if you can take the picture, as the flautist putting his breath through that instrument. And Paul emphasizes this very aspect of the production of the Word of God over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. He tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And more literally, the statement there reads, every part of the sacred writings is breathed out by God. So what I have in my hand today, and you as well, what I'm preaching from tonight from this pulpit, what I trust you read in your home, and is the very outbreathed words of God in the language of man. The eternal, omnipotent God himself is the source of this book. He is the author. Not only that, think of the absolute accuracy of the Scriptures. Not only the author of the Scriptures, the absolute accuracy. And take it this way. If the words of this book are breathed out by God, then they're going to reflect the character of the God who has breathed them out. And the Bible says about him, in Titus 1 and verse 2, in John 14 and 6, for a couple of examples, it says, God cannot lie. God is absolute truth. That he is nothing short as well of infinite in power. Now, for the critic to come on to say, and the critic is very keen to say this, many, many times he has, for him to come on to say that, you know, God cannot produce an infallible, accurate Bible simply because he's dealing with inaccurate and dealing with fallible men. Well, what's that doing but discrediting the knowledge and the ability of God on the one hand, and to blaspheme the character of God on the other hand? Of course, our God can produce an infallible, inerrant Bible, and he has done so. And in texts again, such as 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, Ephesians 1 and the verse 13, 2 Timothy 2 and 15, James 1 and 18, I imagine that's one of the questions on your sheet tonight. We are told in those four Bible passages, the Word of God, it's described as the Word of Truth. And in John 17 and 17, our Lord Jesus sums it all up. What is the sum total of all that the prophets have written, all that the apostles have penned? Put it all in a column, put in the contributions under God of Moses, plus Joshua, plus Samuel, plus David, plus Isaiah, plus Paul, plus John, plus James, plus, write down the 40 writers, draw a line at the bottom of your column as to what these persons have written. What is the sum total of it all? Jesus answers, the sum total of thy word is truth. Not truth plus human error. Not truth plus human prejudice. Not truth plus human limitations. Not truth plus a little myth or two dropped in here, or a little inaccuracy or two popped in there. No, Jesus said, thy word is truth. And the all-important issue for you and for me tonight is this. Are we willing to stand with Christ and his view of the Word of God? Or do we run over to the devil and his thoroughly perverted view of God's Word? Where do we stand? Do we accept the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and practice breathed out by God in the language of man, revealing his will for all of us? I say we should. The author, the accuracy, then the Word of God in terms of its authority is of absolute authority. Since all Scripture comes from God, then all of the authority of the Godhead stands behind it, speaks in it, comes to us through it, and we need to consider that carefully and work out the implications that are right here. When this book is lifted up, when it's open, when it's read in this house, when it's read in your own house, then you should concentrate, sit up, take heed, listen intently. You're not reading a comic. You're not reading a mere storybook. It is God who is speaking to you and speaking with awesome and almighty authority. Decisive question. What does the Word of God principally speak about? What are its main subjects? Well, in a nutshell, it tells of man the sinner. And that would leave it in very dire straits indeed, if that's where it ended, man the sinner. It goes on to talk about Christ the Savior, and it brings the two together. Man in all of his need, Christ in the fullness of his provision for man's need. How man can be freed from his sin by Christ the Savior, that's what the book is all about. And our text in John 8 and 32 underscores that point when Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, fleshing that point out a little, the origin of the truth, we come therefore to the operation of the truth. The operation of the truth. How does the truth of God operate? Well, I'm thinking of two texts here, as well as the one we have in John 8 and 32, where it says, "The truth shall make you free." I'm thinking of James 1 and verse 18. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth," born again by the word, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, more simply put, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And as Paul is writing, he's writing to the young Timothy, who's going to take on the mantle of a preacher. Be that man under God who will minister in the church in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, and I can see the determination written all over the face of the Apostle Paul as he's writing this text to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 15. And I can almost hear him sigh as he says, "Oh, Timothy, you know all about this. For when, as a mere child, you came to your grandmother's side and you came to your mother's knee and you asked that all-important question to them, 'Where did I come from?' Those humble and believing women in your home didn't sound in your ears the devil's lie, didn't tell you that, 'Oh, you're just, Timothy, a little piece of insignificant matter. All you are is a series of random chemicals in the big evolutionary scheme.' They're not telling you, Timothy, back then, that at some stage you ceased to grunt and groan and bark and squeal and began to articulate words that others around you could understand. No, those ladies in your life, they told you solemnly and clearly, and with the Old Testament scriptures opened up before them, how you were a uniquely significant creature, initially made in the image of God, but one who fell with others in Adam, who entered into a state of sin and alienation from God, who added sin to sin to sin every day you lived, so that you were building up mountains of iniquity before the Most High God. And those heaps of your sin, they call for fearful and fiery judgment from heaven. But then, glorious news, God himself did what you couldn't do. He took the initiative. He reached out to you in your helpless and hopeless condition, and by means of the blood shedding of his beloved Son on Calvary's cross, he has made a way back to himself for you. A way that centers on Christ, a way that is walked by faith, such a faith that is really the desperate reaching out of a sin-stricken creature who has realized, I am accountable to God. Who knows, I have an ever-dying soul within me, who realizes there is only one remedy for a lost sinner like me, and that is Jesus Christ and his salvation. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you know all of this. You know it very well. Through the clear statements of the book of God, you know it. And realizing that, you realize the scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Do you know what? You know it too. You know it too. You know what the message of this book is, without a doubt. If I was to single you out and ask you, what is the Bible all about? You'd be able to answer almost as succinctly as the hymn writer did when he said, it tells me, this is what the book is all about, it tells me God the Son came down to suffer in my place, that I might live and wear a crown and praise him for his grace. It says he bore the cross for me, that I from sin might ransom be and praise him for his grace. This book tells you and me how we can be ransomed from sin. Jesus' word is set free. It proclaims, it points to the only path that leads to liberty from error and evil. The only path that gets you out of superstition and away from sin. The only path that takes you out of man's inventions and man's iniquities. One day in the monastery, and he's leafing through the pages of an old Bible that was chained to a pillar so he wasn't going to run away with it, Martin Luther came across the passage in Romans 1 and 17, the just shall live by his faith. And from that hour, that heavenly sentence stuck with him. He's in bed at night. The just shall live by faith, he sees. It might as well have been written on the ceiling. He's walking through the day doing many penances and all the ritual he engaged in. And again, the just shall live by faith. He saw it everywhere he went. But he went on with his monastic penances and ritual and all the rest of it. And sometimes you'd have found Luther on the point of fainting through sheer exhaustion. And many times he came right to death's door because of those rigorous works. They had to bring him in one night from outside the monastery, and he's out there in freezing temperatures, and they nearly had to thaw him out to get him to be breathing among them again. But as soon, after all of this had happened, as soon as his health returned, even in a measure, he'd take up the practice of those frequent penances again. And one day he's climbing on his knees up the Scala, the Sancta Scala, which is a staircase in Rome. It's supposedly the staircase Jesus used when he went to Pilate's judgment hall. And they tell us, if we can believe it, that it came from Jerusalem, and they kind of teleported it or transported it over to Rome. Tall story, of course. Some steps are said to be marked with blood, and multitudes of poor, darkened souls, they kiss these steps on their way up, most devotedly. But as Luther's crawling up that staircase, that same verse that came to his attention in the monastery in Romans 1 and 17, it bursts like a thunder peal around his ears. The just shall live by faith. Martin Luther, what are you doing? How do you think good works is the way to heaven when the Bible says it isn't? When the Bible tells you clearly, the just shall live by faith in what Christ has done, his good work alone. And he jumped up off his knees and he went down those steps, never to grovel on them again. Why? Because at that very moment, the Lord had showed him that salvation was not by popes or by priests or by penance or anything else that he might do. Salvation was only to be received by faith alone, and he found the answer in the Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through the Word of God alone, that's how your soul is saved. That's why Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me." Hymn writer said, "Go search the Scriptures, saith our Lord. They testify of me. 'Tis truth eternal, great record, from every error free. There the great gospel scheme behold, chief of the works of God, replete with grace and love untold, and pardon bought with blood." And so we have the origin of the truth, the operation of the truth. The truth shall make us free. And finally, the obligation with the truth. John 8:32, Jesus says, "And ye shall know the truth." Know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. One is dependent on the other. Ye shall know the truth. And that's not just saying, well, yep, I know the stories, I know the details, I know the facts, I know the figures, I know the places, I know the persons that are all contained in the Word of God. Ye shall know the truth. The word "know" signifies to take note of it so as to appreciate it and to see the value that's in it. And maybe you come along and you're in Sunday school or Bible class or in church service and you're saying, you know, I don't disagree with anything I'm being taught here because I think my Sunday school teacher and my Bible class leader and the preacher in the pulpit, I think they've got it pretty much right. I can't argue against what they're telling me. I see that in the Bible. All that they're saying, they're telling me, look at this reference in the Bible, cross-reference that, check it out over here, see that the Bible agrees, and they're not therefore challenging anything that is being taught. They believe this book is the very outbreathed word of the living God in the language of man. When we speak of its accuracy, they say, yeah, we're absolutely sold on that as well. Away with those vile notions that puny men, troublemakers, have deliberately designed so that they can target the Bible and attack it. And you throw that out as indignantly as I do. When I talk about its absolute authority, then you agree with that. And you say, you know what, see those men back in history that you've mentioned, those Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Theodore Beesham, John Knox, and all the rest, they were right to stand up as they did against the fancies and the foul teaching of Rome. And they were right to cry as they did, the old Latin phrase, sola scripturam, the Scriptures alone. You've no problem with that. You agree completely with all of that. Nevertheless, with all of your defense of the Bible, with your coming to a place where the Bible is believed and the Bible is taught, even your own personal reading of the Bible in your quiet time in your own home, with all of that, you still have not reached forward with your whole heart and embraced the Savior from sin that the Bible proclaims. You haven't taken the so great salvation that it affords. I'm thinking of medicine here. Medicine. The only medicine that will cure the disease of your soul. It's right in front of you. And you can look at the medicine and you can lift up the bottle and you can examine the label and say, you know what, I quite like that bottle. You take off the lid, you smell the medicine, you think, hey, the smell's not bad either. The doctor recommended this for me and you're in full agreement. He is doing the best he possibly can for me in this instance. He's given me good medicine. You can say as well, you know, way in the past, he gave me other pills and they were pretty good as well. They did the job. But if you just put the lid back in the bottle, set it there on the table in front of you, or up in the cupboard, away from your view, and refuse to take it, that medicine does you no good. A man who was experiencing problems with his eyesight went along to the doctor. The doctor asked him about his drinking habits, his general lifestyle. He gave him a lot of firm instructions, as doctors tend to do, and he sent the man home. The man returned some time later to the doctor again, same problem. Only at a more advanced stage, his eyesight had further deteriorated. More strong counsel was given to him by the doctor about those damaging habits that he was engaging in. The caution was given by the doctor, keep living the way you're doing, and you'll be blind within 6 months. That sour-faced man walked over to the window in the doctor's surgery, and he was heard to say quite distinctly, "Then farewell, sweet light." Man, woman, boy or girl, young people in this meeting, in that condition, do you know what Jesus Christ is saying to you today? He's saying precisely what he said to those who gathered around him in John 8 and the verse 46. "And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? And if you keep going in that unbelief," don't want the medicine, don't want the Bible, don't want its main message telling me I'm a sinner, that Christ only is my Savior. I'm refusing to bow in real repentance and refusing to come in true trust for the salvation of my soul. Do you know what'll happen? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 10 to 12, has the authoritative comment here. An altogether tragic comment. "Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I'm ending tonight where I began. Back to the testimony for another line or two from Johann Zerkskis, the convert from Roman Catholicism. He said that he ventured forward, he grasped liberty from error and evil, that this book, the Bible, proclaims through the salvation of Christ. And he said, "I did it without caring about the opinions of the deceived multitudes, without fearing the anathemas of Rome, without fearing the persecutions and the evils that would follow, without fearing the poverty and the want and the sleepless nights. I cared for none of these things when I considered them in comparison with all that glorious life which I have gained in embracing the truth." He said, "I felt constrained to stand forth and bear a faithful testimony for Jesus, because I knew the truth of his word. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." That was his testimony. Will it be yours? Will you leave this building having called upon Christ alone for salvation? "Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. I can't save myself. Only Christ, by his finished work on Calvary, can do anything for me, can save me, can set me free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Oh, that you would, for the sake of your soul and for Jesus' glory.